Thanks. So how are we doing today? We're still hanging in there. Don't need a coffee break yet. Good. I might. No, it's all right. It's going all right. I heard something on the radio that coffee sales on like the Monday after daylight savings, when people go back to work, they increase by like 20%. You know, the coffee stores. I believe it. Anyway, we've been looking at, through this last week really, as we've been started the season of Lent, we've been considering what it's like when Jesus calls us to follow him. We've been looking in Matthew's gospel, and we'll continue to do so, at times when he calls people and says, follow me. And so we'll pick back up in Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22. You can follow along in your outline. It's right there in your bulletin. Looks pretty sharp. And we'll pick up in verse 18. Now when Jesus saw great crowds around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. A scribe then approached and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Another of his disciples said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my Father. But Jesus said to him, Follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. All right. What did Jesus just say to that guy? Anyone catch that? Doesn't that sound really mean? Doesn't it? When the first thing I think every time I read this is, did he really just say that? Wow. It sounds bad. It sounds bad. But we have to do more with the Bible than just say, well, on the surface, it appears like however I perceive it, and then do with it whatever we want. Just like with the Psalms, we sang Psalm 2 earlier, there's a lot in there about wrath and judgment. You don't just take it and look at the words and say, well, that sounds mean, I'm going to throw it out. You got to dig in, understand what's going on. Sin's a pervasive bad thing. And that's what that Psalm's talking to. And so we really need to ask, what's Jesus actually saying here? Beyond just saying, this simple request of a guy who sounds like he's saying, I just want to go to my dad's funeral. And it sounds like Jesus telling him, no, get out of here. Or you can follow me or go to your dad's funeral. You make a choice. But I think it's a lot bigger than that. And I think the reason that we can safely say that Jesus is not telling him that is from the Ten Commandments. We remember the Ten Commandments? Exodus 20. This sounds like, it reminds me of one of those Big Ten. Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother that you may have a long, good life in the land the Lord your God will give you. Sound good? So that's still there because Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, there's going to be a lot of things I say that might sound like I'm rejecting the law. He says, but don't, that's not what's going on here. He says, don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. So Jesus is really explaining the law. He's explaining the prophets. He's explaining all of this. And telling us that he is fulfilling it, and he's telling us what it is that it actually means. So Jesus is not telling this guy to ignore your family. Okay, that's not what he's saying. But I think we have to consider what's going on with these two disciples, because there are two of them in this story that they come up to Jesus and they want to follow him. And I think this scripture that we have next really speaks to what's going on. It's Isaiah 29, verse 13. It says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips. Do you hear? They call him teacher. They call him Lord. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules they have been taught. So in ancient Israel, around the time of Jesus, there was it was cool, for lack of a better word, it was cool to follow around rabbis. It was a thing to do. They didn't have Netflix, so they followed around rabbis. And what you did was you picked a rabbi to follow. And you went up to him and said, well, can I follow you? And then they would usually say, yeah, come on. That's better for me. But Jesus doesn't exactly operate like that, does he? He calls disciples to follow him. He doesn't just wait for them to come up and ask if they can follow. He calls people to follow him. So in a way, that's kind of what's going on, in a way, that there's that cultural breakdown here. And then also that their hearts, their motives maybe weren't quite right. I mean, that's what we can safely guess. You know, if Jesus isn't rejecting the Ten Commandments, he's not telling these people to get lost, then maybe he knows their motives and their hearts aren't quite right. Because we remember this next scripture, 1 Samuel 16:7, that the Lord doesn't see things the way you see them. People judge by outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. That God sees the internal motivations of people, and we just see what looks good on the outside. So these guys looked like they had it together. They're going up and asking to follow Jesus. But on the inside, they had some other motivation, some other thing going on that's deeper than that first appearance that we see. And so we have to find, I think, the real problem. And I'll tell you a story. So we were at a wedding. This was a few years ago. We went to a wedding in Nashville. And we were seeing some old friends of ours. And as happens, it happens now a lot, especially with people knowing that I'm a pastor. They like to just make statements to me about their own spiritual condition. I don't know why, but they do it. And so I take it, you know, and high five them. I don't condemn people too often, sometimes maybe, but you know, one of our friends that we hadn't seen in a while said, you know, yeah, you know, I'd really like to be more religious, but I don't really have time for that right now. I got a lot going on. I can't really do that right now. And you know, that's a common thing that I think we've heard people say before. I think I've said it before. I have a confession to make that I'm a list kind of guy. I like to make lists when I got a lot going on. I prioritize. I have a day timer. I write it all down. And it's good that I got this because I used to have multiple lists in multiple locations that all said the same thing. So I would have a list in my office of things I had to do, and a list at home of things I had to do, and a list on my phone that I took around with me of things I had to do. And then they would mostly be the same, but there'd be one or two things that weren't the same. And then I'd forget one on the other. And then anyway, it was a big mess. So what I had to do was consolidate everything and make a list of priorities. And if you think, wow, our pastor is a big nerd, you're right. I am, and that's okay. I try to stay organized. It's important. Lesson for the day. But we prioritize. It's how we're taught to manage our lives, to manage stress, to manage all the things that we have going on, because we got a lot of things. And it's not that that's bad, because it's not. But I think that's what's going on here. This disciple says to Jesus, Lord, I'll follow you, but I got to go take care of something first. And Jesus is saying, no. No, you're not going to do that. You follow me all the time or you don't follow me at all. That's what he's saying here. And we get this because in Matthew 22, a little later on in this gospel, the scribes and the Pharisees are questioning Jesus about what the greatest commandment is, and he tells them this. In Matthew 22, verse 37, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So the first and greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Everything that you are and everything that you do is consumed with the love of God. That's what Jesus tells them is the first and greatest commandment. So there's not room for having priorities. You see? Everything that you are and everything that you do is consumed with the love of God. And then the second part, you might be wondering, well, if all you do is love God, then where's this other people part come in? Because I gave up all my love to God and I got nothing left. At least that's what I think. It confuses me a little bit. But that's where this next point comes in. Is that loving God is everything that we do, and it's how we direct and order our lives, but that the overflow of that, how that relates to other people, is where this loving your neighbor part comes in. That Jesus talks about. That all people are created in the image of God, and from that love that God gives us, we then love others, made in his image. Romans 5:15, Paul writes, but the gift, so salvation and grace, is not like the trespass, which is sin and death. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? So that by the grace of Christ, we're able to love others in ways that we couldn't possibly imagine when we seem like we have nothing left, so that all of the way that we order our lives is directed to the love of God and neighbor. This, Jesus says, is the first and the greatest commandment. And I think That sounds good, but it needs something to explain it, because it doesn't quite make sense. So we're going to look at a couple sets of disciples here. So we have these guys that we just read about, that they ask to follow Jesus, but they have some other agendas going on, especially the last guy. He's got this priority list that he's trying to fit things into. And then we're going to look at another story. It's John 19. Comes toward the end of John's gospel after Jesus is crucified and dies. And it's a person that comes up in every gospel account. And his name's Joseph of Arimathea. Have you heard of him? You might have. He only comes up here. We don't know anything about what happens after or anything really about him before. But he comes up in the story at this point. So I'll read here John 19, verses 38 through 42. So after Jesus is crucified and he dies, it says, later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. So Joseph, in Luke's gospel, it says that he's actually a member of the Sanhedrin, a member of the council that put Jesus to death. The Jews, that they arrest Jesus and they say, we're going to send him to the Romans to get him crucified. Joseph is actually a member of that council. And so he follows Jesus as secretly because he's afraid of what his buddies on the council would do if they found out. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who had earlier visited Jesus at night. So if you remember back in John 3, where Jesus explained this concept of being born again, and he's talking to a Pharisee, that Pharisee is Nicodemus. And then we see Nicodemus again in John 7, where the Sanhedrin, of which Nicodemus is also a member, so both these guys are members of the Jewish ruling council. Okay? And Nicodemus in John 7 is they're talking about Jesus and how they want to arrest him and how they're trying to figure out a way to do it because they haven't quite gotten there yet. And Nicodemus says, well, wait a minute, guys, don't we need to figure out what's going on here first? It's like, what are you, a Galilean? That's what they say to him, just like that too. And Nicodemus, you know, you can only imagine, he's kind of looking at him, you know, walking back into the corner, shifty-eyed, you know. Don't mind me, guys, just putting that out there. Anyway, so Nicodemus also goes with Joseph of Arimathea to ask Pilate for the body of Jesus. It says, Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. So they take the body of Jesus, someone who, according to the law, was cursed because he had been hung up on a tree, a Roman cross. This is a curse under the ancient Jewish law. Someone who was despised and rejected by the Jews and the Romans alike. And they ask Pilate for the body of Jesus to take and to bury, give him a proper burial, honor his body in death. It says that the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. The other Gospels tell us that this tomb actually belongs to Joseph, that he was a pretty wealthy guy, and that this was actually his piece of land, and that he puts Jesus in there, because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So remember, this is on a Friday that Jesus is crucified, and Saturday is the Sabbath, and they can't work on the Sabbath. And so they can't wait and put it off until the next day because Jesus dies in the afternoon. So they go that afternoon and evening and prepare Jesus' body, and then sometime probably late at night, they finally get Jesus' body into the tomb. Now, why does that story matter to this message today? And I think really it's everything. Because we see these two guys who for much of Jesus' ministry, it looks like they're the kind of people that Jesus is speaking out against. It looks like they're the kind of people who don't get it. These other guys in Matthew 8 that we looked at, they're coming up to Jesus and they're saying, Lord, we want to follow you. Teacher, we want to follow you. And Jesus is giving them a little bit of pushback because their priorities might be a little out of line. Meanwhile, Joseph and Nicodemus, they meet with Jesus in secret. They listen to what he has to say at night when no one else can see him. They sneak down from the Jewish, you know, council, and they sneak from the temple out into the streets and in the fields to meet with Jesus in secret, and then go back to living their normal life that they've been doing every other day. But then, as we see Nicodemus does in John 7, they let that influence the way that they live their life. They let their conversations with Jesus and the way that they've talked to Jesus and the things they've learned from Jesus influence how they interact with the people every single day of their life. And I think that is exactly the point. That here, when Jesus is crucified, at the moment when all the other disciples are gone, they've all left. Peter rejected Jesus, turned, said, "No, I don't even know this guy." Everybody else left, and these two, Joseph and Nicodemus, who had everything to lose, step up and say, "Pilate, give us his body." They step up when no one else did. When the other disciples leave Jesus, these two boldly go to Pilate, the most powerful man in this part of the world, and say, "Let us take the body of Jesus. We'll give him a proper burial because he deserves it." Do you see the difference now? A guy saying, "Lord, I'll follow you, but I got to go home and take care of some stuff first." We don't even know if his dad is dead yet in that story in Matthew 8. We assume that, but culturally it could have meant any number of things. He could have just gone to take care of him and wait the next 10 years until his dad dies. We don't know. He says, "Lord, I'll do it in a minute, but I got to do some stuff," versus boldly stepping out when the chips are down and saying, "Give us the body. We'll take it when no one else will." And living their life in such a way is that it influences the way that they interact in the jobs that they have. They didn't leave the Jewish ruling council, but they let it influence the way that they governed on that council. And so I think that's really the ultimate point here, that following Jesus is a way that you live your life. It's not another thing to do. It's not an item on our priority list. It's not even number one on my priority list. It is the way that you live your life. When I was playing football here at South, you know, our coach, he gave us our priorities for life, which is what football coaches do, especially in high school. And of those priorities, they were great. Great list. Number one was you got your faith. Faith is number one. And number two is family. So we're doing well, right? Faith and family, number one and two. Number three was school, which they said that because they had to, not really because I think they meant it. That's okay. We all know high school football around here. It's a little higher than that. But so school was number three, and then number four was football. Right, number four was football. It made the top four. But I always felt, and it wasn't said, because we had this list of priorities, and those were our priorities, but football always kind of creeped towards the top of that list, whether you wanted it to or not. And that never, I didn't really get it when I was 17, 16, 17, 18. But I think we can see how maybe that, and not that they were wrong, they were trying to give us a good shell for how we live our lives, but that doesn't quite cut it. See, Jesus doesn't say, "Put me in number one on your priority list." Because what I do when I have my priorities is I finish number one and check it off, cross it off the list, and I move on to number two. And so then I spend family time, cross that off the list, move on to number three, finish my schoolwork or my job or whatever it is, check that off, move on to number four, you know, my hobbies, my enjoyment, whatever it is that I do, since I'm not a football player anymore, because I'm too old now. They won't let me. But do you see the point? When we make priorities, we move from one to the other, and Jesus is saying, that's not how it is with me. You love me, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul. There's not a list of priorities. You never stop doing that. You don't stop being in relationship with your family. You see, and when that's the bedrock, when that's the bedrock of how we live our lives, when that's the basis of how we live and believe, then all the other things are honored more too. You can give more time to your family because you're not dividing your priorities. The way that you live with your family can be an act of worship. The way that you do your job is an act of worship. The way that you rest and do your hobbies and interact with people at the grocery store is an act of worship. Why? Because everything that you do is rooted in who God is and your love for him and his love for you. See this next scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Paul writes to the church at Corinth about Holy Communion, but he says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do everything for the glory of God. Do everything for the glory of God. That everything in your life is meant to be turned for the glory of God. That you don't divide things up into categories, but that your job, your family, your schoolwork, your hobbies, your sports, your clubs, your other civic interests, everything that you do is grounded in who God is. And you do everything for his glory. And then this next scripture, I think, is good. We do everything for God because he does everything for us. That all good gifts come from him. Our family, where does it come from? It comes from God. Our job, he gives us work so that we can be employed, be in community with other people, to support each other, to support ourselves. He gives us hobbies as a means to rest, to broaden our horizons, to engage with people in relationship. He gives us everything. And so we do everything for his glory because he's done everything for us. This is from Revelation 21, this picture that we get of the new Jerusalem. We might call it heaven. But Jesus says this, the voice from the throne, Jesus. And he also said, it is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give freely from the springs of the water of life. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. That he calls us into relationship. That the real person of Jesus Christ enables us by the power of the Holy Spirit to be called sons and daughters of God, to be the children of God. You don't ever stop being a part of that family. You don't turn it off when you go from one part of your life to another. It's who you are all the time. When we said earlier, when Hannah joined the church, it's not something that we do. The church isn't something we come to on Sunday. It's who we are as a people. We are people bought at a price, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we live that out in relationship with each other and with the world around us every moment of every day. That's the call of the gospel. That's what Jesus means when he says, follow me. That's what we see Joseph and Nicodemus, how they're a little bit different from this guy who comes up to Jesus and says, Lord, I'll follow you, but I got to do something first. There's no room for priorities. That's where the title comes from. Don't make God a priority. Don't even put him as number one on your priority list. Because what you're saying when you do that sometimes is that I'm going to be done with it and then move on to the next thing. That's not the way that he calls us to live. It's everything that we do, all of who we are. And so we'll consider these questions. So consider this. Do I functionally treat God as though he is not real? This is just something that you know, I wrestle with. You know, in the way that I live my life, do I live my life as though God is real and present in my life in every moment of every day? Do I do that? Do I treat God as though he's not real sometimes? And do I place him on the same level as my job, family, and finances? To where I'm splitting up my time. I have my God time on Sunday afternoon, and then I have family time, and then I go to work time. Just really consider that in your own life, because I think that's so much of what Jesus is telling us here. To really consider. And then this question is, how might my life look different if I placed everything under his authority and not after him on a priority list? How might your life look different if everything that you do, you give to his lordship? You let him be in charge of it rather than just putting it 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 on your list of things that you have to do. I think, at least in my own life, it frees me to find the joy and the peace in all of those things that I do, whether it's work, whether I'm writing or I'm reading or I'm spending time with family, that I can see everything as done for the glory of God, and everything that I do can be an act of worship. There's a guy, he was a French monk in the 16th century maybe. His name's Brother Lawrence, and he wrote this little tiny book. He barely could even read. I think someone scribed it for him, is what the story goes. But he had this little tiny book scribed. And it's, I think it's like becoming aware of the presence of God. Something along those lines is the title. And this is part of his point, is that he said that his greatest act of worship every single day was just washing dishes. Washing dishes, because he did it to the glory of God. That in just sitting there and scrubbing the dishes and being quiet and still and doing the best that he could at that one task, being solely focused on that in that one moment, that he became so aware of God's presence that it was for him an act of worship. And that's what Jesus is calling us to, not to make priorities and to segregate our Christian life off to one side and the rest of our life off to the other, but that it's who we are in everything that we do. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this word that you've given us. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, that you've given us to become more aware of you. We thank you for the gift of the Spirit that enables us to live a new life as your children. We pray that you would search our hearts, all of our hearts, and help us to know where it is in our life that we try to keep you out, that we maybe consciously or unconsciously we separate from who we are as a follower of you. And Lord, help us to repent. Give us a spirit to let you take that away. Give us your spirit to become so consumed with you that everything that we do and everything that we are is an act of worship for you. Help us to live a new life as a new creation and to see the world with new eyes as we go from here today. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.